We have a bit of an unusual passage today for the sermon. I'm going to read the text first, and then we're going to spend some time talking about it. So it really starts in 7:53 and goes through 8:11. So John 7:53. They went out each to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stooped down and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, no doubt, if you've spent any time in church world at all, you have heard this story. If you've ever seen a Jesus movie, this story is bound to be in there. Even the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ, I think it was 2004, they even include this as a flashback where Jesus bends down and writes in the dust. And it's certainly a very powerful story. There's a big problem, however. If you might see, a lot of modern translations will have something, the text is usually bracketed. You may have double brackets around your text. You may not even have it in your text. It may be in a footnote in some translations, but the ESV at least adds this note, and many translations have something similar. The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. The bottom of the page, at least in the ESV, it says, some manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after 21:25, or in Luke, after chapter 21, verse 38 in Luke, with variations in the text. Now, that's a little bit of an awkward situation when it's time to preach that passage, and you get there and you say, well, this is a beloved story. No doubt it has sentimental value to many of us. We've quoted it often, let he was without sin cast the first stone. But there is one big problem. The evidence is strongly on the side that this passage was not originally in John's gospel. Now, that may be a shock to some of you. Some of you, I'm sure, have worked through this before, and you're aware of this. But I just want to, if you want to take a nap, you got 2 minutes to nap. But if you want to stay awake, I'm just going to read quotes from a lot of big wigs. I don't know what else to call them. A lot of really respected theologians who know a lot more than any of us do about these things. So just listen as I read off a collection of quotes. Some of these I got from John Piper. Some of these I looked up myself. Don Carson, a very distinguished New Testament professor. I'm a huge fan of Don Carson. He writes, despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. Bruce Metzger, one of the great New Testament scholars of the last 100 years in terms of textual criticism, this field, says this. He died in 2002. He said this, the evidence for the non-Johannine origin, you know you're dealing with scholarship at this point, not in John, in other words, the non-Johannine origin of the pericope, of the section, the paragraph, of the adulteress is overwhelming. So the evidence for it not being in John is overwhelming. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar, wrote a commentary on John. The textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. Andreas Kostenberger, another great scholar alive today, quote in his Gospel of John commentary, says, this represents overwhelming evidence that this section is non-Johannine, was not originally part of John. John Piper says in response to these quotes, I think they are right for thinking this story of the woman taken in adultery was not originally part of John's Gospel. John MacArthur in his Study Bible says this, this section dealing with the adulteress most likely was not part of the original contents of John. The ESV Study Bible says this: there is considerable doubt that this story is part of John's original gospel, therefore it should not be considered as part of Scripture. Pretty strong. The NIV Zondervan Study Bible, you still awake here? The NIV Zondervan Study Bible says this: this story almost certainly was not originally part of John's gospel. Daniel Wallace, one of the great New Testament critical scholars alive today, I'm a big fan of him on these issues, he says, the evidence against its authenticity is overwhelming. And lastly, James Hamilton, who's a PhD New Testament professor, well, he does Old Testament too, at Southern Seminary, says, now he doesn't think it's original, but listen to the logic here, because it's pretty strong. If John did not write what is enumerated as John 7:53 through 8:11, if John did not write this, that means it does not belong between John 7:52 and John 8:12, because it does not come from the author who was carried along by the Holy Spirit. If John did not write this passage, it is not Scripture because it was not breathed out by God. If it is not Scripture, it should not be in the text, and pastors shouldn't preach it. How about that? So if you're not getting the sense, I could quote a lot more. I'm not kidding you. I mean, the overwhelming consensus, these are among conservative scholars, not just, this is not liberals trying to get rid of a story in the Bible. This is conservative scholarship. It is pretty much agreed upon that this story was not in John when John wrote John. It was added later. Let me give you some of the evidence. The beginning of this message is going to be quite technical, and then I promise there will be a sermon, I hope, towards the end. So here's some of the reasons. Again, this is a summary of the information that John Piper kind of summarized from these other scholars. Number one, this story is missing from all the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. So if you're a Bible nerd, real quick, four of the most valuable copies of John that we have. I'm going to name them. Not that you need to know this, but it's just kind of cool sometimes to hear this stuff. I don't know. You don't always hear this. So the papyrus would be called P with a number after it, because there's a bunch of these papyrus fragments that they've found. You know, I feel like some people may not know what I'm talking about. Let me just pause here. Okay, so when it comes to the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, it is true, this is the bad news first, we do not have any of the original copies of any book of the Bible. We do not possess the original copy of Revelation, of John, of Matthew, of Genesis, of Exodus, of the Psalms. We don't have the original of any book of the Bible. And there are liberal scholars who like to throw this in the face of Christians and make us doubt our faith. This week, just because I wanted to inflict pain upon myself, I decided to read a full book on this from a liberal scholar. So he's gotten really quite a name for himself. His name is Bart Ehrman. So raise your hand if you've heard of Bart Ehrman. You heard of this guy? Oh, wow. Okay, a lot of you have heard of this guy. He became quite famous, as New Testament scholars rarely do. It's true. No one really cares. But he became famous because he wrote a book, I think this was 2005-ish, called Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. Now, I've heard this quoted, but I decided this week I'm going to read it, and I read it. I read it all the way through this week, and I'm a slow reader, so that was a big accomplishment, and I finished it. And he points out some of these things. This is why it's important for us to know. We don't want the first time, especially a college student, finds out about something like this to find out about it not in church. Can you imagine someone grows up in church, never hear, they always hear this story quoted as being biblical. They end up in a religion class, say at UGA, or he teaches at UNC Chapel Hill, North Carolina. If you walk into his class and in the opening day of the lecture, he goes, okay, how many of you are evangelical Christians? 90% of his 350 students raise their hand, and he goes, okay, and starts ticking through stuff that shouldn't be in the Bible. Would you want to find out about it in a church context, or would you want to find out about it in Dr. Ehrman's class? I think we would all want to find out about it now, and there's frankly, nothing for us to be ashamed of or afraid of in this discussion. We want to lay all the information on the table and deal with it fairly. And just in case you're wondering how much Bart Ehrman loves this text, it's on the back of the book. On the back of the book. So this is what you pick the book up, and it says, world-renowned biblical scholar Bart Ehrman reveals that the favorite story of Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery in John 8 does not belong in the Bible. And the Christians begin weeping and gnashing their teeth, and they're just, what do we do? No, we need to know about this before we pick up a book like this that Bart Ehrman has written. So let me give you the reasons why we don't think this was originally part of John's gospel. I'll give you 6 reasons. Number one, the story is missing from all the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century, as I just mentioned. So back to where we were. We have 4 extremely valuable, very early copies of John. I'll just name them. P66, P75, and a book called Codex Sinaiticus. It's the earliest complete Greek New Testament that we have. It was found at the foot of Mount Sinai, no joke, in a monastery called St. Catherine's Monastery. It dates to about 325 AD. It's a complete Greek New Testament with all 27 books and large portions of the Old Testament. And then another codex called Codex Vaticanus that the Vatican had at some point. So those four early copies of John sometimes have disagreements among them. They were not copied from each other. They sometimes have disagreements. Because as you know, when you copy something by hand, inevitably there will be mistakes that a person makes when they copy it. So the question is, how do we know what John originally wrote? Well, these four copies of John that are very early in church history, the four earliest ones that we have, when the four of these documents agree on a particular matter in relationship to John, they are almost always right. You following that? When they agree, they're almost always right. And all four of those documents that come from the early centuries of the church, all of them entirely lack the story of the woman caught in adultery. There is no reference to it. There is no allusion to it. There's no marginal note. There's no footnote. It doesn't exist in the earliest copies and in the earliest church. And it only comes along later in few manuscripts and then comes into more manuscripts later on. Number two reason why we don't think it's original. All the earliest church fathers omit this passage in commenting on John and pass directly from 752 to 812. Remember, this is before we had chapters and verses. Remember that? So they didn't know they were skipping anything because there was nothing there to skip. The early church fathers would write commentaries on the Gospel of John, and they would pass right over the story. Why? Because they didn't have it in their Bible. That's why they didn't comment on it. It doesn't show up until hundreds and hundreds of years into church history. And amongst Greek church fathers, it doesn't show up until about the year 1000. It's not commented on until about the year 1000. That's extremely late. All right, number three. In fact, the text flows very nicely from 752 straight to 812 if you leave out the story that we just read. Number four, as I mentioned, no Eastern Church Father cites the passage before the 10th century when dealing with the gospel. Number five, when the story starts to appear in manuscript copies of the Gospel of John, it shows up in three different places, as we read, and in one manuscript it shows up in Luke. Now, why is that significant? That is strong evidence that it's a story trying to find a home. That's why it's popping up in different places, because it was not originally anywhere. But someone wanted this story to be placed in a Bible somehow, somewhere, and so they started slipping it in, and so it shows up in different places over time, which is also evidence that it was not original. And then number six, its style and vocabulary is more unlike the rest of John's gospel than any other paragraph in the gospel. Does that make sense? So there's more unique vocabulary in that paragraph than anywhere else in John. Just to give you one small example, if you look at verse 3, it says the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Just stop there. Nothing unusual when we read that, right? Scribes and Pharisees, aren't we used to hearing that? What you may not have noticed is, in the rest of John's gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the scribes and Pharisees all the time. Did you? I did not know this. John never uses the word scribes in the rest of his gospel, not once. So in other words, that they're called scribes and Pharisees here rather than the Jewish authorities is unlike John's vocabulary, and it's another indication that this was added by another author. And there are other reasons as well, but I hope that gives you kind of a basic sense. So I'm actually not going to preach on this passage. In a few minutes, I'm going to move past it and keep going with John, but I do want to say a few more things because some people just hear this and they go, well, then how do I know that the Bible I'm reading is the Bible they wrote? That's the question. Like, how do I know the Bible I'm reading if this story just goes away? Well, let me just say a few things. Number one, there are only two big chunks like this that are almost certainly not original to the New Testament. Two big chunks. They're both 12 verses long. This is one of them. The other one comes in the Gospel of Mark. That is correct. It's a longer ending of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. When my dad preached through Mark, my dad also did not preach on that passage and explain some of these things as well a number of years ago at his church. So both of those texts have been known for a long time to be extremely suspicious, and the longer ending of Mark and this section of John are the long ones. Outside of these two 12-verse passages, everything else is much, much smaller. But if you'll indulge me just for a second here, I don't want to put you to sleep because this stuff is really like maybe not what you want to think about. But I'll give you some more bad news, and then I'll give you some more good news. We have, again, no originals, but what we have is our 5,700 copies of the Greek New Testament. Some are fragmentary, and some are whole New Testaments, but we have 5,700 manuscripts. Now, if you compare that to something like, you know, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, when it comes to someone like Plato, we have about 3 or 4 copies of some of his works. When you compare it to Socrates, of course, Socrates, we don't have anything he wrote, but we have what Plato told us about him, but we have just a handful of copies of his writings. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have about 6 copies of that. And 6 copies is not bad, honestly. For something written 2,000 years ago, to have 6 copies still floating around, that's pretty good. For the New Testament, we have 5,700 copies. Now, if you're going to say that we can learn anything about history from the Gallic Wars by Caesar, which most people think we can, that's why you get tested on it in college, just based on 6 manuscripts, if we think just 6 manuscripts could tell us about accurate history with Caesar, how about 5,700 manuscripts telling us about Jesus? Do you see how if you're going to accept Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates as being anything like historical, that you're going to have to accept the Bible because we have way more of biblical history being recorded than the others. But here's what Bart Ehrman loves to say. He says it in this book, says it in interviews. It's one of his favorite statistics. There are about 138,000 words in the Greek New Testament. 138,000 words. And when you collect all these manuscripts together and you compare them to each other, I'd mention that there are differences. And Bart Ehrman will tell you, and this is true, he's not making this up, that there are about 400,000 differences between the manuscripts. So this is the implication sounds like you've got 3 options for every word in the New Testament. Do you see how that could sound frightening to a college freshman in his class who doesn't know what to say? So we have 400,000 differences between the manuscripts. Only 138,000 words. We got 3 differences per word. How are we ever going to figure out what the original New Testament said? Well, let me tell you why that's actually a pretty deceptive but true statement. Because even Bart Ehrman will admit this. 99% of those differences don't matter. And you say, how could that possibly be true? It's because 99% of those, here's one of the differences. This is thousands of the differences made up by this. You know how you say an apple rather than a apple? Okay, you put the N on there with a vowel. In Greek, there's something identical to that. It's called the movable nu or the movable N. And it's the same principle. That accounts for literally thousands and thousands of variants. Now, if it says a apple, does that mean you don't know how to translate it into another language? Does it change the meaning of the statement? No, literally 99% of the differences between the manuscripts can't even be translated intelligently into another language. So just to give you an example, the sentence, Jesus loves John, could be legitimately translated. In Greek, you could write the sentence, Jesus loves John, in 16 valid ways. And all 16 of those Greek sentences that are different from each other would all be translated into English, Jesus loves John. You could have 16 differences and the same, it doesn't affect the meaning. Everybody got that? So here's the key thing. What we're looking for, the differences that matter have to fit 2 qualifications. The differences have to be meaningful. In other words, they have to actually change. A apple is not a meaningful difference. It doesn't change the meaning. A meaningful difference is what we want, a difference that's meaningful. Change the meaning of the passage. And number 2, the difference has to be viable. In other words, it has to actually have a chance of being original. Let me give you an example. If a copyist in the 1200s adds a word to the text that hasn't appeared in any of the thousands of manuscripts before his, is there a good chance that that's a viable, likely to be original change if it shows up in the 1200s first? That's not likely. In other words, it's ridiculous. So we're looking for the earliest manuscripts. So all that to say, less than 1% of those 400,000 differences are actually meaningful and viable. And this is true of many translations. I'm just speaking of the ESV here. But with the ESV translation and most modern translations, at the bottom of every page, you have them listed so you can look at them. The footnotes. Some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that. So we can see every single difference that is both meaningful and viable. And I'll put it also one more thing here. People say, well, how do I know that we haven't lost the New Testament? Here's a good way to think of it. If we're putting together a jigsaw puzzle with all these pieces, trying to figure out the original, it's not that we only have 80 pieces of a 100-piece puzzle and there's a gaping hole that we can't figure out. Rather, a more accurate illustration would be to say we have 110 pieces of a 100-piece puzzle. What that means is there are additions that have been added to the New Testament, and what scholars do is they compare the two options you have for a particular verse, for a particular word, they compare the manuscripts, and the manuscripts that are earliest and best attested are often more likely to be original. And so they end up doing text criticism where they decide which word is most likely to be original. All that to say that we have an unbelievably accurate New Testament, and in case you don't believe me, as I was finishing the book, my favorite part is the back of the book. They have a little Q&A. Some of you have heard this before. The back of the book, they have a Q&A with Bart Ehrman. This is the guy trying to make you doubt the Bible. His book is called Misquoting Jesus, okay? He's an agnostic. He's not a believer. At the very back of the book, highlighted in bright pink, this is what he said. I'm just going to read part of it. And this is the part when you read it, you're like, why did you write the book? These are his words. The essential Christian beliefs, so our core doctrines, the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by the textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Now, I'm going to read that again, because this guy has every reason to not say that. Okay, but he's being honest intellectually here, not everywhere, but here. The essential Christian beliefs are not affected by the textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. In other words, if with the variants being as they are, does it threaten the virgin birth of Jesus? No. Does it threaten the resurrection of Jesus? No. Does it threaten the crucifixion of Jesus? No. Does it threaten the atonement of Jesus? No. Does it threaten the divinity of Jesus? No. Does it threaten the humanity of Jesus? No. There is no core doctrine of Christianity that is even threatened by the variants and differences in the New Testament. And that's coming from this guy, okay? Not just me or some conservative scholar. That's coming from a very liberal, unbelieving scholar saying, okay, I admit it. If you kind of corner me in the room, I will admit no major doctrine is even affected by these variants. Because if there's a controversial passage here, you can find that doctrine in another passage that's not controversial over here. Does that make sense?
All right. At this exact point, I'm actually interrupting the recording of the sermon. And just the next couple of minutes is being recorded the day after the sermon, because there's a few points I wanted to add that I did not add yesterday. Regarding the fact that we don't have any of the original copies of the books of the Bible, and thinking specifically and especially about the books of the New Testament, let me explain why this should not be as scary as it may sound at first. Because people will say things like this, it's like the game of telephone. I did this in class a while back, and the sentence that I said to the first student, you know, you whisper something into someone's ear, they whisper it into the next person's ear, and on it goes down the way. And after about 20 people, it comes out radically different than the sentence that you first said. And the argument is, well, if we don't have any of the original copies of the New Testament, how do we know that what we're reading is what they wrote? Because it got changed over time. The copyists were playing telephone, and each time someone copied the previous message, it got distorted more and more and more. And by the time you get to the 10th or 15th or 20th copy down, you have a completely unrecognizable message. Well, here's why it doesn't work that way. In the game of telephone, first of all, the game is designed to distort the message. But in that game, who has the power to change any and all of the message? The answer is everybody, anybody. Because the whole message passes from person A to person B to person C. And so each person has full power over the message and can alter it in any way they want. And the next person they tell the message to has no way of verifying or checking what they're hearing because they can't hear what the previous person said. They only hear what the person right before them said. So anybody, everybody has the power to fully and completely distort the message to make it unrecognizable. That is not the case with the New Testament, because the New Testament was not copied like a game of telephone. It wasn't that the original was copied one time, and then that copy was copied one time, and that copy was copied one time, and that was all we had. No, rather it's more like a web or a spider web. So here's the analogy I've used before, but I think it's helpful because I think it gets at the idea much more clearly. If I had a copy of, say, Psalm 51 written here, and it didn't exist anywhere else on the planet. I just had one original copy of it right here written down. And let's say that I got 20 people who went to our church to come around and hand copy that particular copy of Psalm 51. And then they took it to their roommates or their family or their friends, and they had them copy it. And then their friends or their roommates or their family took it to the people they work with or the people they hang out with or their friends and made their friends copy it. Well, before long, copies are being made, not just in Athens, in the Athens area. They're being made all across Georgia. Some copies are doubtless being made in South Carolina. Some might be in Florida already if you're giving it to a grandparent, or maybe Tennessee, or maybe Alabama, or Kentucky. Suddenly, you've got copies of this thing spreading out everywhere, and they're multiplying by the hundreds, even by the thousands. Now, each direction that it goes, whether it goes with, say, person A's family, who has relatives that are in Florida, and person B's family who has relatives in South Carolina, or person C's family who has relatives in Alabama, or whatever. What's happening is you're having streams of descent of the scrolls going in all different directions. Well, here's the thing. Are there going to be mistakes in these copies? Yes. But the mistakes are going to become increasingly easy to spot. Why? Because if stream A has one error in it, all the other streams may not have that same error, and when you compare the manuscripts to one another, you can figure out where the errors are with incredible certainty in 99.5% of the cases. I would say more like 99.8 or 99.9% of the cases, these things can be solved, leaving very few texts in dispute, and even the texts that are in dispute, we end up having only a couple of options to choose from, and one of those options must be original. I also want to add about the woman caught in adultery story. That, you know, people wonder, how did this get in there? Why would someone have added it? And it really has to be nothing much more than an educated guess. But the general consensus, and this is the consensus between people like Andreas Kostenberger, Don Carson, Dan Wallace, others as well that were quoted earlier, the consensus is this story is likely based on oral tradition. In other words, it was a story that was passed down by word of mouth over the years, and some people think it may have been based on an authentic story of what happened during Jesus' ministry. Other people think that it's actually a combination of two different oral traditions, two different stories about Jesus' interaction with a woman in this kind of condition, and that the two stories have been merged together into one story. That being said, there's nothing in the passage that is opposed to sound doctrine, so there's no doctrine at stake here. There's no vital understanding of Jesus at stake. The kind of Jesus we see in John 7:53 through 8:11 with this woman in adultery is very similar to the Jesus we see showing compassion to a woman of the city who was a sinner, likely a prostitute, in Luke chapter 7. So this is not out of character. Jesus loves the woman at the well in a similar kind of way. There's no doctrinal understanding of Christ that's at stake if we include or exclude this passage. It's very possible. Again, Carson, Piper, others think it may be based on a real event, a true story that was passed down by word of mouth and was so loved by people that they wanted to find a way to preserve it. It is possible that an early copyist originally copied the story in the margin of the passage, and then a later copyist decided to put it into the passage. We don't know exactly how it showed up, but it's at least possible that it is based on a real story of what Jesus did. But all that to say, we don't know for sure. And even if it is based on a true event, the words are not God-breathed. These are not inspired, inerrant, infallible words like the rest of John's gospel, because this is not originally part of John's gospel, if we're going to go with the overwhelming consensus of scholarship and of the evidence itself.
So anyways, that's a whole lot of stuff there, but I thought it was worth taking a few minutes to mention that. And now I want to move along and preach a short sermon. You're scared now. I can feel the fear in the room. Start at the end. We're just going to skip our section. So let's look back at the end of 7, and let's look at verse 52. So they're talking to Jesus. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now skip to 8:12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now hold your spot here, if you don't mind, and find the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. As you're turning there, I want you just to hear the flow again. Without the story of the woman in adultery, the text flows together quite well. They say, "Are you too from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee." Then Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Okay. Look at Isaiah 9. This is a prediction of the Messiah, the son of David. A lot of Christmas cards will have verse 6 in it, you'll recognize. But let's start earlier. Let's start in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, predicting the coming of Jesus. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. All right, there's Galilee. Verse 2. The people who walked in what? Darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Skip to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, if you leave out the story of the woman caught in adultery, do you see how well those two texts flow together? They go, you're from Galilee, and Jesus goes, that's right, I'm the light of the world. What's the connection? I think he's thinking of Isaiah 9. His prediction, the Son of David is coming, and it says, in Galilee, where there is darkness, a light is going to shine there. And it sounds like the Son of David is going to do a ministry in the Galilee region and shine the light of God's presence there in the darkness of Galilee. All right, turn back to John 8. Let's think about this just for a moment. Verse 12 again. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, if you remember, the Feast of Booths. Right around this point in the feast, in the evening, in the temple area, they would light these incredibly bright torches. This was part of the ceremony. Now remember, Feast of Booths, Scott talked about it, celebrating, thanking God for his faithfulness during the what? Yeah, during the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness. That's what they were thanking God for. So they lived in essentially huts, little tabernacles they made to remind themselves of their ancestors living in the wilderness with God. And why would they light these bright torches up on the Temple Mount? Because it represented God's presence with his people in those 40 years. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Very likely, when I was a kid, I thought it changed between day and night, between fire and cloud, but a lot of people think it was just a column of fire surrounded by smoke. So during the day, when the light reflects off the smoke, you saw a pillar of smoke, and at night, the fire shined through the smoke, and you saw fire at night. So probably just one thing, fire in the middle, God's presence, surrounded by smoke to cloud you from seeing it directly so you don't die. And that, remember, when the pillar began to move, what did everyone do? Pack up camp, and we're going. We're following him because this is the light of the world. This is God's presence with us, and we are going to follow him wherever he goes, and he's eventually going to lead us into the promised land. Now, in the context of that, Jesus walks in. He's standing in the temple court. The torches are likely at this point burning bright. You can see it throughout the city of Jerusalem. The lights dancing off the streets in Jerusalem. Everyone's aware of this. They know what this represents. They say, you're from Galilee. Jesus harkens back to Isaiah 9, and think about this, the context. He's saying, I am the Son of David. I am. I'm coming. I'm bringing light from Galilee. That's where I was raised. And yet, he says, I am the light of the world. Now listen, the audacity with which any Jewish person would have at this moment in this feast to say those words, is shocking, because when you are standing at a feast where the fire around you is representing the presence, the Shekinah glory of Yahweh in the wilderness with God's people leading them, when you as a man stand up and say, see these torches? That's me. I'm the light of the world. The presence of Yahweh, the presence of the God of Israel amongst the people of God is standing in front of you. It's not the torches, it's me. I am the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Jesus is claiming to be the God of Israel in the flesh again, right here in their presence. Imagine how shocking this would have been. Here's what this means. Number one, without Jesus, it is midnight blackness in the world. People might seem like they're having fun. They might seem like they've got a fulfilling life. In the end, without Jesus, we are left cold, in the dark, empty, and alone. That's what all of us were heading for. That's what all of us were living in before Jesus got a hold of us. When the lights come on, we see the presence of God in our midst. Now, here's what else it means. When the pillar of cloud begins to move, everybody gets up and moves. Jesus is saying, obey me. Follow me. I will be a light unto your feet. I will be exactly what you need. When I tell you to go, you go. When I tell you to come, you come. You follow me and obey my will, because I am the light of the world. Alistair Begg tells a story where he says in London there was a place where you could do open-air preaching, speaking, public place, lots of people walking around, and there were preachers getting up and speaking the gospel, and then all of a sudden they had like a little box you could stand on. A man just kind of jumped up on the box all of a sudden before anyone could stop him, and he started to speak, and he said, people tell me that there's a heaven, but I don't see it. People tell me that there's a hell, but I've never seen it. People tell me there's a God. I've never seen him. People tell me Jesus is alive, raised from the dead, but him I have never seen. And he goes on like this for quite a while, and then he stops, and there was some applause in the crowd. And the man stepped off the soapbox. Another man, as soon as he had stepped down, stepped up on the soapbox and said, people tell me that the sky above right now is blue, but I don't see it. People tell me that there's a crowd standing in front of me, but I don't see it. People tell me that this is an open square, place for public speaking, but I don't see it. And after he goes on for a while, he said, because I am blind. And he steps off the podium. And here's the point that Alistair Begg made, which for me really affected me this week. The reason why the Bart Ehrmans of the world don't see it is because they don't have the eyes to see it. When the eyes are opened to see the light that Christ emanates out of him, I feel like it's happening to me right now as I speak. It's the strangest thing. Wow. When the eyes are open to see the light coming out of Christ, in those moments, you don't really need an argument. I mentioned this the other week, but I wanted to read a quote here from a commentary. He's actually quoting someone else. But listen to this quote. This was an interesting way to say it. See if you've ever thought about it like this. Light differs from all other realities in that light, and light alone in all creation, is self-evidencing. Hang on. So light is different from everything else because only light is self-evidencing. The specific attribute of light is that while all other things are seen and known by means of light, light is known by itself alone. Thus, the real meaning of Jesus' reply is that his claim is self-evidencing like light. Does that make sense? In other words, it's kind of like, I think C.S. Lewis said that I believe in the sun, not because I can see it, I can't really look directly at it, but because by it I can see all other things. It's what lights up the world. And Christ himself is that light by which all other things come into focus and make sense. Light is the one thing that proves itself by its very existence. If you have eyes to see, you don't need an argument because you can see the light, you know it's there. And when the eyes of the heart open, yes, there are arguments. We just talked about some arguments about the Gospel of John and the text of the New Testament. That's all great and good, and I just spent time doing it. I think that's legitimate. But when it comes down to it, what makes us a genuine believer is the eyes of the heart being enlightened, opened, like Ephesians 1 says, so you can see the glory of Christ for yourself. And in that moment, Jesus is self-authenticating. He is his own evidence. He's the one being in the universe for whom he is his own best evidence. And that's not a circular argument any more than seeing light and knowing that it's there is itself a circular argument. Let's continue just for a few verses here. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." What does Jesus mean by saying, "I don't judge, but I do judge"? Well, I think the most basic interpretation is Jesus comes to earth twice. The first time he comes to earth, Jesus comes to earth not to judge. He comes to offer salvation. That's the first time Jesus comes. He comes to offer salvation. The second time Jesus comes, he comes to bring judgment. So in other words, Jesus, the first time he comes, I did not come to bring judgment. I came to bear judgment. I came to die on the cross. But the second time I will come, he says, to bring judgment. But another illustration would be helpful here. This is from Martin Luther from 500 years ago. And he says this. This is paraphrased slightly. Here's an example with a physician to make sense out of this passage. Quote, "It is the same as when a physician says to his patient, 'I have not come to give you poison and cause your death. I want to help you. If you follow my advice, you need not worry. But if you refuse my advice, call me a rogue or a rascal, regard my medication as nonsense, and will not tolerate me around you, then you are arbitrarily sentencing yourself to death, and then the fault is yours. I am not the one who is killing you now.'" So in other words, Jesus comes and he says, "Listen, I am not here to bring judgment. I'm here to bring salvation. But if you refuse and reject my salvation, just like a sick person who rejects the doctor's help, you are bringing judgment on yourself." But it's not because that's what Jesus' goal is. His goal is salvation. His goal is grace and forgiveness. But if a person hardens their heart and turns away from that offer, then yes, just like refusing a doctor's medicine, death will come. But that death will be at our own hands and at our own fault in that sense. Look back at verse 18. "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Now, at the end of Christ's life, when Jesus is on the cross, you'll remember in Matthew and Mark especially, we are told that during those last 3 hours, when Jesus is being crucified from about noon to about 3 p.m, there was what? Darkness over the face of the whole land. Now think about this. The light of the world being crucified in darkness. Just think. The one who is the source of all light, all clarity, all truth is himself under a lie and under pretense being crucified in midnight darkness. And the presence of God is actually being turned away from Christ because in this moment, what you and I deserve is being placed on Christ. The sins that I deserve. See, I deserve because of my sin to be judged by a just judge and to be sentenced to outer darkness. That's hell. Outer darkness. Midnight darkness. Alone, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This horrifying picture of midnight darkness. On the cross, Jesus receives the outer darkness on himself. The light of the world steps down into darkness. Jesus is crucified alone, forsaken by God, in our place, and buried in that tomb in absolute darkness. And then on Easter morning, at sunrise, which I think is important, Jesus is resurrected to new life, and then appears to his disciples over the next 40 days, and eventually ascends into heaven. So it is true, his hour had not yet come here, but his hour will come. The light of the world will die in darkness, so that we ultimately could experience the light of life offered by Christ. Let's bow our heads. Lord, certainly there are times when we as believers feel like we are in darkness. Even the famous Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But it says, but we will fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they guide and comfort us. God, I pray that if we are going through a time where we feel like it is dark, we don't feel like the light is shining, God, I pray that we would see that the only darkness that can ultimately destroy us, the outer darkness, our Lord took on himself on the cross. Lord, thank you for stepping into that, taking that judgment for us, and for providing for us the path of life, because in your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would follow you the way the Israelites followed the pillar of fire. I pray that we would make your will our will and that we would be determined to follow you wherever you lead us. And Jesus, we thank you for both who you are and what you've done to free us from ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.